I invite you to turn to our Old Testament reading found in the book of Job. That's the book right before the book of Psalms. The book of Job, we'll be looking at the 9th chapter, reading verses 1 through 12 of Job 9. When you have found that, if I can invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Here is God's eternal word. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wishes to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond numbers. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Profound words concerning our God. Our New Testament reading and our sermon passage this morning is found in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 11 through 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Here ends our New Testament reading. You may be seated. I invite you to bow your heads as we seek God's help and his presence in the preaching and hearing of his word. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God who speaks and acts in such marvelous ways in our midst. We thank you for Jesus Christ. He truly is the living word of God who has come among us. I pray now, Father, that by your Spirit you would grant to each of us ears to hear the word. Grant us eyes to behold the words in front of us. And Father, we pray that you would grant us faith to believe. We pray that you would do your marvelous work now in us, by your Spirit, by blessing the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by asking a question. A question you've probably asked yourself numerous times in your Christian life. It's this. Do you live according to the truth you confess? Are you living your life in light of what you confess every Lord's Day to be true? That is the thrust of Christian living, of learning to shift the weight of our lives upon the truths that we confess. I mean, just because we know something to be true, that doesn't mean we live in light of it. We can say one thing and we truly mean it in our hearts, and yet find ourselves doing something totally different. It's the shifting of our weight, if you will, that's the key to Christian living. It's what Peter had to learn today in our passage before us. It's what you and I have to learn too. You'll see that the passage before us in Galatians chapter 2 begins with an episode where a conflict arises. In some ways, it's very familiar to us. It's the same old, if you will. There is Paul, and there is Peter, and there are those Gentile believers. And there is Peter, who is fellowshipping with those believers until certain men, verse 12, from James come. And then he withdraws, forcing in verse 14 Paul to say these words, "How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" I mean, do you really expect Peter for these Gentile believers to outwardly become Jews in order to be accepted in full status with God and with one another? It's the same old, same old. There are some new elements. The location has changed. We've been in Jerusalem in the first half of this chapter. Now we are in Antioch, a Gentile city to the north. The issue that is bringing to force the emphasis of the gospel is table fellowship. Can a Jewish believer sit at table and eat with Gentile believers? It is what Peter had been doing, as I said, but in verse 12, because of these individuals coming from Jerusalem, these people that are steeped in Jewish law, that because of their presence and his fear of man rising up in his heart, Peter stops doing. He withdraws. Public opinion and reputation, not the truth of the gospel, begins to guide Peter. It's the same old, with just a few of the slight variables changing. But what I find most surprising is, why is it even coming up? I mean, think back the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 10 that we looked at last week. Wasn't Peter one of Paul's advocates? Wasn't Peter the one who defended Paul, recognized that Paul was preaching the true gospel and that a Gentile like Titus didn't need to become circumcised in order to be accepted in God's eyes or in the church? Why is Peter now singing a different song? Why is he now struggling with Gentile believers? Again, it's easy to confess Christian truth. It's harder to live it, to apply it in our lives. That's what's going on here. Peter knew the truth of the gospel. Peter knew the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And yet, he's struggling to apply that in this particular instance of actually dining, having fellowship with, welcoming and accepting other believers that were not Jewish. Accepting them on the grounds of Christ alone. Same thing with us. Here in the north, and winter is coming, but here in the north, sometimes it can get so cold that the lakes will freeze over. And sometimes that it will be so cold that the ice will get so thick that some of the locals will tell you that it's thick enough to drive your car on. Now, you have no reason to doubt them. You will actually believe the individual who tells you that because they've lived their whole life there by that lake. They may be avid ice fishermen. They know the lake. They know the ice. And so you have no reason to doubt that sometimes the lakes get so thick with ice, you could drive on it. But few of us put our cars into drive and drive out onto it. We trust it's true, but we're not going to shift our weight upon the ice. That's what's going on. Peter has no reason to doubt that because of what Jesus Christ has done, Gentile believers are fully accepted. But he's not ready to put his car into drive yet. Knowing the truth, but hesitating to shift our weight upon the truth. Knowing theologically that God has forgiven us because of Jesus Christ, and yet knowing that when we are caught up in our sins, doubt raises its ugly head and begins to whisper in our ears, and we begin to wonder, does God really forgive us this particular sin? Maybe it's another person in your life that confesses to be a believer, confesses to trust in Christ alone, but you watch their lives and they don't sound like the believers you know. They don't sound like you, at least. They don't fashion their lives like we fashion it. And you begin to wonder, the person says they trust in Christ alone, but can Christ alone save a person like that? Learning to shift our weight to the truth of the gospel, putting in the full weight of our lives upon that gospel surface. That's what God is calling each of us to do. Not just to confess the truth in our heads. That's the easy part. You can memorize the gospel with a few sentences. But learning to now step upon that truth as we live everyday life. To do so, two questions have to be answered. Two questions had to be put before Peter, and two questions have to be put before you and me to make it so that we'll trust enough to put our weight upon that, upon the gospel. The first question is this: do we really need the gospel? That is, do we really need what Jesus Christ has done for us? Notice how Paul puts it in verse 15. We ourselves, now he's speaking to Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, we need to take a step back and recognize that the Jews of Jesus' day or in Paul's day, they weren't not like Martin Luther, who were filled with guilt and a sense of introspection about whether they're adding up or not. That's not the Jews of Jesus' day or of Paul's. They had no inferiority complex. They felt very proud of who they were. And they had good reason. They had thousands of years of God working in their midst. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. He says, what advantage has the Jew? What makes us so special? His answer in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, is this. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. No other people in the world were entrusted with the safekeeping of God's words. He goes on in chapter 9 of Romans to say this. verses 4 and 5, to the Israelites belong the adoption. No other nation had God adopted into his family. He said also the glory of this interaction with God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worships, the promises, the patriarchs belonged to them. And according to their race would come the Christ, the Savior. The Jews weren't suffering from an inferiority complex. They had much to be proud of. And Paul begins saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth, Peter, and not Gentile sinners. But then he says this in verse 16, yet we know. We who have all these privileges of history, all these privileges of God's interaction with our people over the years, we who have the oracles of God, we who have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, we know that a person is not justified. That is, a person is not forgiven, that a person is not accepted in God's sight, that a person is not welcomed in God's presence by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We know this. Notice how it goes on, verse 16. So, we also, some translations render it, so even we who are Jews by birth, who have all these blessings, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Even we have trusted him. He starts off with a general statement by saying that a person is not justified by works of the law. He then makes it very personal by saying, even we also have believed. And then he makes that universal statement that no one, no flesh, will be justified by works of the law. He's saying that to Peter. And he's saying it to you and me. He sets forth two ways of hearing God say, you're welcome. Two ways of hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Two ways of hearing the throne of God say, not guilty to you. Two ways of God saying, you're forgiven. The one is that works of the law. But by literally our works of the law. That is, by things that you and I do every day. That's one way. It's a way that he says that no one will be justified by. And the other way is by trusting, by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in the faithfulness of another. That is, looking to what Jesus Christ did in his incarnation. From day one to the day of his crucifixion and even beyond by his burial in the tomb and resurrection on the third day. And looking at what Jesus Christ, as God come into the flesh, has done for us. And trusting it, resting in it. Those are the two ways. Paul knew both ways very well. In Philippians 3, he writes this, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. No inferiority complex. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Two ways. Peter, you know you're a Jew. You know what it's like. You can either trust in what you are doing, expect other people to follow you and do likewise, or you can trust that in Jesus Christ he has done it all. But Peter, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified. Peter, brothers and sisters, you know that we will never be accepted in God's sight on the basis of what you and I do. We will never hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because of what we have done. We will never be forgiven because we did something ourselves. We've tried it. That's what Paul says here. We've tried it. We've had the best laws the world has ever known, Peter. We had laws that are declared from heaven on Sinai. Laws that were perfect, God-spoken laws. And we know. We know that a single infraction dooms us. We know that no flesh, no body, no one will be declared accepted in God's sight, forgiven, welcomed on the basis of what they have done. But we know God's goodness, that we are accepted and forgiven and declared forgiven on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Trusting that, what He has done for us. That's a truth that the church has to believe. That is a truth that the church has to recognize, that we need Jesus Christ. We should take our stand upon that truth. You know, they say the person needs to find out the hill they're willing to die upon. That's the truth for the church. That's the hill upon which the church of Jesus Christ must be prepared to take its final stand, that on Jesus Christ alone, because of what He has done, and not by what we have done, that we are made right with God. Do we really need Jesus Christ? That's the first question. The answer is yes. We do. The second question is a little bit more tempting to us. Do we need to add to what He's done? Do we need to, in our own rule-keeping and behavior, finish what Jesus has begun in His life and death? Notice how Paul goes on in verse 17. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? The answer is certainly not. Sometimes I read the Message, Peterson's rendering of the Bible, the Message, because I like the way how sometimes he rephrases things that helps me hear things new, fresh. This is how he puts it. Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? Isn't that what we're worried about? Either ourselves making that accusation or someone looking at our failures, our sins, and saying, well, what kind of a Jesus do you follow? I mean, aren't we afraid in the church that if we say that we are justified in Christ by grace alone, and then we're proven to be the sinners that we know we are, that somehow makes Jesus Christ a servant of sin or a promoter of sin? Sometimes it's put this way. Shouldn't we in the church focus on the law or the legal requirements in order to help Christ save us? He gets us in the door, if you will, but to stay inside, we got to do something. We have to look a certain way. We have to perform a certain way. That keeps us in. You see what I mean here? Christ gets us in, but then we have to shape up and keep the rules in order to stay in or to promote Christ. Paul responds this way, if I rebuild what I tore down, I proved myself to be a transgressor. Now, I sometimes read that as if he's saying that if I go back to a life of sin, then I prove myself to be a sinner. But know who Paul is. He was not the guy that was carousing in the streets at night. He was not the guy that was with the women of loose reputation. He was not the guy that was arguing for free love and everything else. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, student of Gamaliel. Among his peers, he says, he was way ahead, head and shoulders above all of his peers. He was strict in his adherence to God's traditions or his people's traditions. If I go back to some form of rule-keeping, Paul means, if I rebuild a system of rule-keeping and laws that I have torn down, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. That I have erred in my understanding of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and of the inefficiency of the law of God. I'm not coming down hard on the law. It's good, it's perfect, it's holy, it's righteous, but it is ineffective to save a person. If I rebuild all this stuff up that I had died to because I'm worried about what people may think of me, that I'm not the perfect person so-and-so thought I was, if I rebuild this kind of moralism, rule-keeping lifestyle that had characterized my life before I knew Christ, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says in Romans 7, that same language, I've died to the law. Not a physical death, not an actual death, but a legal death. That the law no longer had a grasp over him in the sense that it could condemn him. He was free from it. Not that he walked away from it, but it no longer bound him and controlled him and made it to be something that he ruled his life by. And the fear that death to the law might lead to sin, well, look, he says it leads to holiness. I died to the law so that I might live to God. I sometimes wonder how to best explain this, and I always come to posture, an explanation of one's posture. So bear with me. I think Paul's life, what he's trying to say here is that prior to meeting Christ on the road to Damascus and recognizing that which he was against his whole life was his Lord and Savior. That prior to that, the way he was living his life was like this. Looking inward. Constantly wondering whether he was doing enough, doing it right, whether he was walking in the traditions of his ancestors in the right way, whether he was believing enough, whether, notice the posture. Bent over, inward perspective, kind of constantly wonder what people are thinking of me, wonder what the other people in my synagogue are thinking or the church. Am I doing enough? Is God happy with me? Notice the posture, bent over, turned inward. Paul says, I died to the law that I might live to God. The posture changes. He becomes a missionary. When he died to the law, he began to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news, wasn't just for him personally, not just for his tribe, but for all people. He went from land to land, city to city, sharing with others the good news of Jesus Christ. The posture changed. He began to look upward and outward. It didn't promote sin, the gospel. It made him a witness because he came to realize that Jesus Christ is enough from start to finish. He puts it this way in verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, and because I am now in Christ, I have been crucified myself. That is, any sin that I have done, and any good that I had done even, was nailed to that cross. I am a sinner. But the penalty has been dealt with when God dealt with Jesus Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My ego, my reputation is no longer tantamount. I'm no longer looking to get ahead of my peers. I'm no longer driven by this desire to impress those around me. No longer even driven by a desire to impress God. I'm accepted in Jesus. In fact, Jesus lives in me. And the life that I am now living here on earth, that is in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Simple trust, but I think more importantly, I live according to the faithfulness that Jesus exhibited for me. Same way, you can translate it both ways. That in what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection, I live it in him. What he has done for me is counted to me. What I couldn't do, he has done because he loved me. He gave himself for me. It is his faithfulness, not mine. It is his life, not mine. His death, not mine. His resurrection, not mine. It is Jesus Christ from start to finish. It's what he has done for me that counts. And all I do now is participate in his life. Doesn't that make sense of what he says, Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Our fruit bearing, any good we do in our Christian lives, is basically Christ extending his vines through our lives, his goodness. See, at the heart of Christianity isn't rule-keeping. It isn't human standards that we like and promote. It's union with Christ. It's trusting that what Jesus Christ has done in our place, it's enough, and we trust in it, and that trusting in that honors him. And if we were to do anything else, if we were to say that we don't need Christ or that Christ needs us to finish, we're nullifying the gift of God. Or as he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness was through the law, either my full or partial keeping of it, then Christ died for no purpose. Do we need Jesus? You bet we do. Can we add to what Jesus has done for us? No. From start to finish, it is of Jesus Christ. You answer those two questions, you can put the weight of your life upon it. You can live, you can relate to others, and you can look outward and give thanks to God. The grace that the Church of Jesus Christ speaks of is a grace built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. God calls us to look to Jesus. Quit listening to that inner voice that tells you to look inside. Every time you hear that voice saying, did you do enough? Are you good enough? Does God really accept you? Every time you hear that inner voice, look to Jesus. You'll glorify him in the looking. And then put your weight on him. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't like conflict in the church. Yet we're glad you recorded this one. that you might speak to us from it. We thank you that as we consider Peter and his struggles to put his full weight of his life on the gospel, upon Jesus Christ alone, we have the opportunity to think about our own lives, our own hesitancy, and our own struggles. But Father, I pray that you would cause us to seek Christ, to rest in him alone, knowing that it is only by faith in him that we are accepted in your sight. Be with us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.